So I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, we're going to pick up and continue in the letter that Paul's writing to these people to this church. And just by way of reminder, remember that the first two chapters are about the supremacy or the primacy of Jesus, that he's over all, he's first, he is preeminent, meaning he is before all others. And then in chapter 3, things start to take a turn. And in chapter 3, it's rather from the supremacy of Christ, we begin to submit to him. And so we're going to look at the last part of chapter 2 of Colossians. And so we're about to turn that corner, and you start to hear Paul kind of unravel some of those things, the applications of the goodness of God that we find in the gospel. And so so if you have your Bibles, please turn there. If you don't, it'll be on the screen for you, and we'll look at verse 16 and to the end of the chapter as Paul writes to these people. Paul says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they were used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So let's pray. God, would you be with us? And I pray that we would not chase after what seems like the gospel that is the complete opposite. Father, anything that we make, anything that we control, anything that is on us is not salvation. Father, salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. Yet, Father, how is it that we interact and then begin to be your people and live for you? God, I pray that we would see how those things interact today. God, give us great wisdom. Would you capture our hearts? Would you enliven us again? Would you help us to see the reality and the substance in our very life is found in Jesus and nothing else? So, Father, be with us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of one of those devastating things when a doctor says to somebody that they have heart disease or they've got some form of heart defect or that they have to now address. And so the doctor looks at them and says, "All right, new diet, exercise, you got to lower your stress, you know, you do some things, and you got to take this medication and you're going to be good to go." And so what do? As good Americans, we say, "Okay, those first three things were optional. He's going to give me a pill and I'm going to take the pill and we're going to reduce what doc says down to something that is really simple." We reduce everything, don't we? You know, we ask somebody that's going to instruct us, "Just tell me what I'm supposed to do." And then we take that and we cut it in half because we don't want to do everything. And then we try to do that half and we do it sort of okay and not so well. But our desire in life, and you can probably see it in a lot of different ways, parenting, maybe even relationships, school, whatever. Our desire, even our health, is to have a playbook. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do in order to get my life in order, and out will pop the life that I want. Health, parenting, kids, whatever it is, life will work out if I do all of the steps that I'm supposed to do. But that's not how life works, is it? It's not that easy. Even if you do all the steps a doctor prescribes to you, heart disease may still claim you. We also often reduce not just those things of health or of pursuit with our children or all those things. We reduce even the way that we walk with Jesus. We reduce these things. We even say, all right, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. I've even heard it in here. When I preach on grace and I preach on the move of the heart, we long for the thing, Keith, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. And it's with that question or that desire that I think we live this truncated view of what it is to really walk with Jesus. And so Paul speaks to that, and these people are being challenged by teachers that are kind of twisting the gospel. And these teachers are making the gospel rather than something that is about the supremacy and the amazing grace of God. They're coming in and they're saying, well, there's a way that you can live out the gospel. They're focused on the externals. And in this type of teaching is not just something that captured first century Christians. It's something that we battle as well, where we confuse the way we live for the way to life. Kind of in terms of, you know, Southern Christianity, like we are deeply entrenched in it. You know, the Bible Belt. Well, we live right, we go to church, we don't cuss, we do all these different things. We raise our kids to sing hymns, and that's the way that we will find life. We just live in a nice Mayberry type setting. Well, the last 20 years have changed that entirely. Not even the South is the Bible Belt anymore. But there is this danger in the way that we pursue God where we think if we live rightly, live clean, live all these things, that's how we find life. Let me promise you, that's not the gospel. And I think that is another version of what was being challenged here for the people in Colossae. It was written to these people. They were being approached by people who desired to twist the truth of the gospel. And so Paul's exhortation to them, as we read earlier, is to let no one pass judgment on you in certain practices, and let no one disqualify you because you don't have a certain experience. And so while Paul's letter is written to this church, I think really it's a danger that we all face. I think any believer in Christ faces the danger of making Christianity or making our faith about what we do rather than about what Jesus has done and trusting and resting on him. We kind of boil things down to certain practices, certain behaviors, certain experiences. That's the way to follow God. That's the way to live out your faith. We think this is giving us life, but yet, oddly, it is actually destroying us. Because look more intently at the way of living. So look back at verse 16. This is the challenge to these people. And so we're going to look at this in two ways. We're going to look as if we're the ones morphing the gospel, and then we're going to look at the sense of the challenge to live in opposition to it. And so, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Just to define it, a new moon is a festival. It's a celebration of what God has done. But basically, judgment was coming to these people in this church. It was coming to them. Why? He's telling them not to resist people passing judgment on aspects of what you eat and what you drink, of what festivals you celebrate or how you celebrate them. And that's where that new moon thing comes in, or even the Sabbath. Basically, that you must do certain behaviors or practice these particular things in a certain way in order to follow God. And Paul is saying, resist it with every fiber of your being. The challenge is saying that if someone doesn't behave the right way or choose the practices that are prescribed or do it differently than somebody else is following them, then they must not know God like they ought. And so before you start thinking that this is just other people around that impose this on ourselves, just be sure this is a struggle of the human heart where we take a gospel that is outside of us and try to make it inside of us, meaning something I can control, I can live out, and it's not just something that false teachers put out, it's something that we struggle with all the time. And what this way of thinking does is that actually begins to deceive us. And so it sounds right on the surface, you know, like, okay, take care of what you eat and what you drink and how you act and what festivals you do and how you worship. That sounds good, but Paul's saying resist it. Resist being judged for how you've lived those things out. Why is he saying the danger of focusing on externals is that those things deceive us? And what does Paul say about this type of thinking is in verse 17. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come. So what's a shadow? A shadow is not the real thing, is it? Okay, a shadow is a veiled understanding of the real thing. It helps us understand what the real thing is, but it's not the real thing at all. It reminds us of it. So think of a shadow of a tree. Okay, if you're looking on the ground, the sun's shining through a tree, and you see the shadow of a tree. You see its trunk, you see its limbs, you see the leaves sometimes. Maybe it's moving and blowing. You can see all those things. But nobody in their right mind would ever mistake the shadow of a tree for the real thing. Because the real thing is magnificent. It's massive, it's colorful, it's sprawling, it's unique in its contours. There's no tree that's like another. It's alive. And so the shadow reminds us of the real thing, but in no way, shape, or form would we ever confuse the two. The shadow gives us an understanding of the tree, but it can never be confused with the tree, because we would have a woefully incomplete picture of what a tree is. And so when Paul is saying these things are a shadow, the things that these people were making what it is to follow God after, he's saying you're chasing after shadows. The practice and behaviors of the Christian walk. And he even says the Sabbath is a shadow. Huh. The Sabbath seems like a pretty good idea. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's not like God's saying that's a bad idea. But what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath points to God himself. God prescribes the Sabbath for God's people. But the Sabbath itself is easily made the issue. Like you need to do the Sabbath or obey the Sabbath in such a way that the thing that is pointing to God actually becomes the issue itself. And here's the thing, we do it all the time in how we think about our walk with Christ. The Sabbath is meant to point us to God. The Sabbath is designed for worship and rest. The Sabbath reminds us that we must rest because we are not God. Amen to that. It also draws us into worship in the midst of that rest. Because I can rest. Why can I rest? Because God never slumbers and never sleeps. And so the Sabbath is there not so that I can observe it. The Sabbath is there for my health, my well-being, and for the glory of God, and that I would rest in him. And so can you see how easy it is to take a practice or even something God prescribes and make the essence of that practice the thing that we talk about as opposed to us? Are you resting in God? Are you taking this time where you settle your heart, you move away from your work for a day, where you sit before the Lord and that you rest in him? The shadow is, okay, it's Sunday, you know, I'm here, I did my duty. The reality is that it points to the beauty of our dependence on our Savior. But so many people in Christianity, make the Sabbath about how it's celebrated rather than what it's pointing to in God. And there's a subtle trap there. But the substance becomes obscured when we talk about the practice rather than the essence. And what do we miss? We miss the second half of chapter 17. We miss that the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ, that it's all about Jesus. Like we said last week, you never get past Jesus. And that's a good thing, because we never want to get past Jesus, because we never rise to the level where we stop needing him. We never get past him. The substance of everything points us to our need of Christ. But what's really wild and why it's deceiving is down in 23. Verse 23 says this, that these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These things, when we talk about the practices and the things God prescribes, and, you know, I go to church, I give my tithe, I do all these different things, it's really easy to make those the essence and miss the substance because they have an appearance of wisdom. But guess what? Paul is basically saying it's completely misguided. It appears wise, but it's a falsehood. And that's the danger for God's people, is focusing on externals, and I would say only, seems like a good idea, but they are a self-made religion, and they are of no value in actually restraining the indulgence of the flesh. It's self-made, no value. We end up chasing what is valueless when we look at the externals only. Or I would even say first. Rules and self-discipline are deceptive because they're not wrong in and of themselves, but they can easily deceive us to think about life in a way that God never intended. Man, that feels really confusing. So live by God's law, but you can't live by God's law as a way to actually define your life. And so do I live God's law or not live God's law? And so some people say, you know what? Forget it. God's law is off the table. I'm just going to live by grace. And that's called an antinomian. Nomos is the word for law. The person that says, you know what? I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want. That's not the gospel either. Okay, we can look at that in chapter 3. But it's not that grace frees us from living things out. It's that grace actually rightly orients us to what it is to live for Christ. Because verse 18 continues to push this forward of what this deception looks like. Verse 18 says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." Basically, these people were insisting and puffed up. They were putting a burden on the people of Colossae in that these rules and externals were the very essence. And why are these dangerous? Is because what happens in verse, we'll get it later, is that they are not holding fast to the head. They are not connected to Jesus. So externals without Jesus are pointless. So you can do externals and never have it be about Jesus. That's wild. You can do things that God has prescribed and still have it not be about God. In that we take God and we use him for our benefit. Outward behaviors are according to human precepts and teachings. And so that's what he's saying there in verse 20, 21, and 22. These rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, these refer to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teaching. So one of my favorite books is a book called The Pressure's Off. If you are one that struggles with trying to determine your life according to your control, I highly recommend it to you. Highly. Just be ready for an incredible dose of conviction from the Spirit of God, which will enliven your soul. He says this, right now, at this very moment, you are walking one of two paths through life. One, either you've decided that what you most want out of life is within your reach, and you're doing whatever you believe it takes to get it. Or you've realized that what you most want is beyond your reach, and you're trusting God for the satisfaction that you seek. You want him. Nothing less, not even his blessings, will do. You're saying, wait a second, that doesn't seem like I'm on one or the other. Let me promise you, you're on one of them. You're either trying to control things and live life on your terms, even using godly principles to get it, or you are completely abandoned and surrendered to say, everything I want is outside of my reach, and I rest on Jesus alone. Because we're going to keep going. And there's this subtle trap. Where have you fallen prey to this trap and this tendency where you take matters into your own hands, you reduce your faith down to what you do, and you think about it in those terms. I remember when I was in high school and my youth pastor would ask, all right, how are you guys doing spiritually? And I think back to those answers and it's like, well, and here are my answers. Well, I did my devotions like, you know, four times this week. I'm doing pretty well in my thought life in terms of lust and those kind of things. I'm actually doing pretty well. What does all of that say? My answer to how are you doing spiritually is determined by my behavior. Now, I don't think that's an altogether horrible metric, but if that's all we focus on, because what is deeper, what is the reality? The reality is, how do we focus on Christ? We're going to get into that, because a faith that depends on how you are doing as far as behavior requires you to pretend. It requires you to pretend that you're not as bad as you are, or you have to pretend that you have things together when you don't. You cannot behave well enough to say you're doing well spiritually. We are in desperate need, even in our thoughts, our attitudes, our behaviors, the things we chase after, the things we neglect, the things we wake up thinking about. It is amazing how deeply we need Jesus. And so the deception comes when we think that we can control it and we can live this out. And it leads to this sense of our striving to make faith look right, and it actually enslaves us. So it deceives us on one hand, and it enslaves us on another. That when we get really excited about externals, we develop what? Think about the time in your life when your act really was together, or at least for the most part. How did you feel about you and other people? I would imagine that a natural pride welled up in your heart, a natural arrogance. And then what flows out of arrogance and pride is what's happening in this passage, passing judgment on each other and other people, and actually disqualifying them or saying they are not as worthy as you. Now, we don't use those words because we're a whole lot more sophisticated, but in our heart, that's what we're saying. That when we feel like we have our act together, pride follows. Arrogance follows. And so strongly held behaviors easily lead to judgment. Now, I've read this word a bunch of times, and you might be like, what is that word? Asceticism. Okay? And asceticism is basically severe self-discipline, you know, or the avoidance of all forms of indulgence. Basically, you kind of self-flog yourself. Okay? And you kind of, you're going to treat your body harsh, you're going to treat yourself harsh, because that's what God's people do. Well, we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And Martin Luther, about 500 years ago, he nailed 95 statements of reformation of God's church on a door in Wittenberg, Germany. But yet before that, he struggled with this idea of harsh treatment of himself and asceticism. He went with many other monks, and they locked themselves away from the world in this cold stone monastery, and basically in order to be away from the world's influence. And then they would not only be devoted to the study and wanting to know God, but they also treated themselves very harshly in order to impose on them the self-discipline that would counteract their sin. Luther talks about him crawling on his knees up and down stone staircases trying to pay for his sin. And no matter how many times he went up and down and how bloody his knees were, no matter what he did, he could not satisfy the guilt that was in him over his sin. There was nothing he could do. And let me promise you, there's nothing you can do either. And it was not until he realized the grace of God, that it is the power of God unto salvation, that the just or the righteous will live by faith, not by harsh treatment and kind of, I'm going to get life right, I'm going to earn my favor back, I'm going to show God that I really mean it. It's kind of like an ancient version of cutting, which is a modern thing that many students are working through. Cutting is basically inflicting pain on yourself in order to deal with pain or guilt or shame that you feel internally. And while we may not be doing that, many of us make deals with God. Have you ever heard somebody or said something or thought it? You know, God, if you do X, Y, or Z, then I will. We kind of make deals. God, if you do, I'll do for you. And it's something that we want. And when we begin to define our walk according to the actions or certain practices, that's when pride and arrogance flow. Could you imagine Luther? Could you imagine going up and down all day on your knees on a staircase? You're like, I am devoted to God here. You know, where's your devotion? You know, you're in the lunchroom, other monk. I don't know how monks judge each other, but, you know, you could imagine that, you know, like I did flights of stairs for 6 hours. You know, you only did an hour, so you obviously aren't as committed. You know, I'm in this, I'm in that. For us, judgment can only come from a place of pride. We think we have something figured out that nobody else does, and we have our life together in a way that nobody else has their life together. And so what is Paul, notice the words that flow out of this heart. Judgment. We disqualify others. We insist that they act like us. We go on in detail about it. We puff ourselves up. There's an appearance of wisdom. It's a self-made religion, and we promote things of no value. So go back to Hosea chapter 6. We read it to start our service, and I don't have this up here. But Hosea chapter 6, remember, God is saying, what am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, O Jacob? And those are tribes of God's people. He's beside himself, like, wow. And what is he saying? He's saying, your love for me is like morning fog. It just evaporates, like dew that dries up by when the sun comes up. And what does he want? What does God want? For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea 6, verse 6. What does God want? God wants your dependence upon him. He wants your love for him. He wants you to confess your sin as deep as it is before him so that his grace can be all the more shown. That's what he desires. I don't think he's setting that against behaviors that flow from that, but that's got to be the beginning place. And if it's not, then all of your behaviors, all the things you do for the Lord are completely misguided, and God would even say he rejects. We must stand against that type of pressure and that type of thought in our own heart. But so if that's the deception, where is the idea of life? That life is found in the rule maker, not the rules. Verse 19 says very clearly that these people were doing these things, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Basically, that life is found being connected to the head. Okay, it's pretty obvious. What happens to anything when it is severed from its head? That body is no longer living for very long. Okay, the head, the body is nourished and knit together there. It grows by a growth that is from God. Do you see the nuance there? What these people are saying is go make your own growth. And Paul is saying, no. Growth comes from our connection to our head, Jesus. And that's it. And if you try to grow by any other means, it is self-made. Remember, the substance belongs to Christ, not in any specific behavior. Crabb says it this way in this book. He says, go one slide more. He says that the flesh always values something more than Christ. That's your natural state of being. And it's only a heart redeemed by Jesus that even begins to want something that is remotely close to him. The flesh always values something more than Christ. And you would say, okay, that's just, you know, the things that are really bad, you know, like sexual desire that's outside of his will, pornography, or, you know, abundant wealth and greed. And what about trying to take control of your life, even according to godly principles, but you're living it on your own strength? I think that is what Paul's talking about. Not being connected to the head, not valuing valuing the control that you have even more than Jesus, even the good things that we seek. We naturally pursue those things in a way that sustains us. And so for us, for life to be found in the rule maker, there's this real clear sense that we have to cling to Jesus. Now, if you're anything like me, you love the unpacking of the problem. You're like, oh, I can resonate with that. I got it, you know. I'm deceived, I'm enslaved, I find myself living in a controlled sense, and I try to take control of my life. Yep. And then what is the answer the scriptures give? Is Jesus. You're like, I knew that in second grade. No, you didn't. And no, I don't. I know it as an answer, but do I know it as the way that I live? Do I cling to Jesus? Because that word in verse 19 is the word that is to hold fast. And Pete talked about it last week. That's an old English phrase of just gripping onto something. To seize or to arrest something is in that word. Not that we're arresting Jesus, but that was used of an arresting officer to cling to somebody. It's to seize, to keep, to take possession of. And Paul is saying, if you want life, life in the gospel, life that is from God, you have to cling to Jesus. Jesus, I want to know you. Would you move me? Would you awaken me? I love that this prayer or this declaration of God from Ephesians 5. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We think Christian maturity shows up in the way that you behave. Let me submit to you an entirely different definition of Christian maturity. And it's in questions like this. How desperate are you right now for Jesus? How desperate for Jesus were you as you drove in this morning? Can you go through a day, quite possibly, without even giving him a thought? Can you go through a week without even giving him a thought? Do you dwell with him? Is he the water to your soul? Those are sobering questions. Is he truly the water to your soul, the nourishment, the thing that quenched your parched tongue? Do you dwell with him? Are you desperate for him? If you're not able to answer that or even tick that direction, are you one that might be living the right way, and yet you might be living as if you are disconnected to the head? Because Christian maturity is about linking yourself, clinging, grabbing onto Jesus. You know, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide, dwell, live in me. And if you don't, you will not live. And so Christian maturity is not necessarily what you do, but it is, where is your heart and your desperation for Jesus? And what's wild is then, guess what happens? Behaviors that honor God show up. But it's out of a clinging to Jesus that this is produced. Now that sounds really confusing. You end up at the same place. But we all know that. If you're a parent in this room or babysat at all, you tell a kid to go do something, and they go and they... fine, and they walk upstairs and they go do it. Or the kid says, okay, and no problem, and they bounce upstairs and do the very same thing. Are those the same? Not in any way, shape, or form. The behavior is, but the heart motive, and maybe without the stomping, but what is done looks the same, but what is motivating it is completely different. One is motivated by love, one is motivated by duty and obligation. Completely different thing. We'll jump through those three slides. I will come back to that because that's good stuff. But basically, there's this sense where we have to trust Jesus to change our life. Because that last verse, these indeed, any harsh treatment of the body, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, severity to the body, but they lack no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What will actually stop your flesh from being consumed by sensuality is not your harsh treatment of applying rules to yourself. No internet filter will take away the desire for lust. No right constraint will do that. Are those good things? Yes, but that does not change your heart. The only thing that will change your heart is a pursuit of Jesus. Nothing else, period. We can get our life in order, and often when we get our life in order, guess who we're further away from? Jesus, because we've done it on our terms to get the life that we want rather than a trust and a dwelling and a clinging to who he is, that we are in him and alive in him, connected to the head that is Christ. So I want to submit to you, are you living in a way that you have control? Or are you living in a way that you are connected and clinging, holding fast to the only person that can truly give you life? Let's pray. God, use these words. Use your word. By your spirit, God, convict us. God, I pray that you would, right now, would you be drawing somebody to yourself that says, yes, I have done that. I have done that my entire life. And Jesus, I want to come to know you. Would you, right now, Holy Spirit, be at work? God, would you be in our midst? God, convict us, but yet show us your glory and your goodness. Father, that it is truly about us not being able to get our lives right. that allow us to see the beauty of your grace that comes through Jesus and his cross paying for our sin. And so, Father, help us rest in that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.